It's amazing when you see the Spirit moving and He does amazing things. And that song, it'll work into our teaching, and I think you'll see how. But even that, Pastor Knapp texted this morning and said a quote from Barth that he was just reading, and I said, that's pretty funny because that's a verse that I actually have in my teaching today that you brought that up. So all these different things are the Spirit is confirming about this message today, to me at least. So this will be part 38 of Christ and the Passover. Passages that you may want to be ready at. Luke 22:15, our launching passage. Matthew 11:18-19. And Luke 14 will be in 1 through 24 in and amongst those verses. And the title of today's teaching, just to let you know off the bat, is The True Food of Wisdom. In our last four messages, we've been focusing on the topic of eating in the Scriptures. During this time, we went back to Genesis chapters 28 and 31, looking at Jacob and his journey to get a wife, which ended up with the Hebraism that Jesus spoke in our launching passage of Luke 22:15. From there, we travel back even further in the Scriptures to Genesis 1 and 2, where God gave the command that Adam should eat of any tree in the garden, except that he was not permitted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we saw, that the command God gave Adam to eat of any tree, but to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis, we discovered Jesus was commanding his disciples. He was commanding them to eat the bread which represented his body in Matthew 26:26, during the authentic Passover and the inauguration of the Eucharist. After that, we took what was seemingly a detour, introducing the oracular lineament of the Scriptures as an interpretive tool that shows a thread which can be followed through the written word all the way into the endless ages to come. And finally, we saw how the pre-incarnate Lord would not eat the physical food of man because although he was the creator at this time in human history, he hadn't yet taken on creatureliness. We saw that in Genesis 18, Judges 6, and Judges 13. And today, we're going to bring these all together and showing how Christ is the completion of them all. To do that, we need to start off with our launching passage of Luke 22:15. And this, again, this is my translation, where Jesus says, "With intense longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The authentic Passover meal would be the last time Jesus ate before willingly giving himself over to be crucified. But this was by no means the only time that it's spoken about that Jesus ate in the Gospels. Throughout the four Gospel accounts, Jesus ate with large crowds of people, Mark 6:37-42, as well as intimate gatherings with those whom he was very close in John 12:2. His dining companions range from tax collectors and sinners, Matthew 9:10, to self-righteous Pharisees who invited him over for dinner, Luke 7:36. Keeping in mind that the days which were chosen by the Spirit to have documented about Jesus' public ministry during that 3 to 3.5 years are only a fraction. Of the days that are actually documented. And so he walked and taught, and he needed to eat because he was flesh in all of those days. But there's only a fraction of those days, of the 3 to 3.5 years. If you work it out, it's usually somewhere over 1,000 some days, depending on if you're going 3 to 3.5 years. And I've seen different people work it out, and some people, the maximum I've seen was 52 days that's accounted for. I think in John there's like 19 days, but in all four Gospels there's like 52 days. So that's a whole lot that's not accounted for. But out of that time, he had to eat. And it's documented in just the small amount of days that we have that he ate a lot. Even with these limited amount of days we're told about, there's still a good number of passages mentioning him eating or dining with people. Therefore, we can safely surmise that the Lord's interaction with different dining companions was a common, if not a daily, occurrence. So much so that Jesus says about himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Matthew 11:19. In the context of what Jesus is describing, he's describing himself in this way, contrasting his ministry with John the Baptist's ministry. In Matthew 11, Jesus was commending John the Baptist in the midst of all the people and the crowds that were around him. At this time, John was in prison, and he sent messengers to verify that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Well, instead of Jesus rebukingly speaking about John because of that question, he proceeded to build him up in front of all those people. The Lord even told of John's role that was foretold in Isaiah 40, verse 3, that he would prepare the way for the Messiah. Further approving of John, Jesus would say in Matthew 11:14, that if you are willing to accept that he is the Elijah who is to come. Malachi 4:5 speaks about that. This led to Jesus contrasting John's ministry style with his own. As the Lord states in Matthew 11:18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. When he's talking about they, he's meaning the Jews, the high-ranking officials of the Jews. They say he has a demon. In verse 19, he goes on to say, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wino, a friend to tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified from all her deeds. Wisdom, Sophia there in that verse. Yet wisdom is justified from all her deeds. Now, there's a few things that need explained about these statements from Jesus so that we can better grasp what he's saying by this. First of all, Jesus isn't saying that John never ate or drank anything. He wouldn't have lasted very long in this physical body if that was the case. We have the documentation of his main source of food being locust and wild honey in Matthew 3:4. With regards to him drinking, Luke 7:33, which is a congruent passage to this, the one in Matthew, it's a congruent passage to the one in Matthew, adds the clarification saying John never drank wine. Well, this was foretold to Zechariah, John's father, by the angel Gabriel when he explained that Elizabeth, his wife, was going to have a child, stating that the child will not drink wine or any alcoholic beverage in Luke 1:15. Now, this was due to him being set apart for a specific purpose as a Nazarite, just as the instructions were given to Samson's parents, his father Manoah and his wife, by the angel of the Lord in Judges 13:7. As such, John would also have long hair because in the Nazarite vow, you were also never to cut your hair as long as you were under that vow. You could see that in Numbers 6:5. John would leave his home at an early age and live in the wilderness as a recluse until the day of his public appearance, Luke 1:80. His parents were very old when they had John. It was Elizabeth with barren. And so you probably know the story that Zechariah was not able to speak until John was born because he questioned Gabriel about this whole thing. But they were very old. And so it's thought that his parents died pretty young and so that he went out into the wilderness. And Luke 1:80 kind of supports that. Therefore, John was a gruff and coarse man who would go forward in this boldness to proclaim the coming Messiah. And in so doing, he wasn't a very social guy, but kept very specific company that would be limited to his small band of disciples. Other than the times when he was baptizing, John was not in the company of other people outside of his disciples. And this is why they would say he has a demon in Matthew 11:18. Because of his unwillingness to socialize outside of his baptizing, the leaders of the Jews would dismiss John, not having been baptized by him, Luke 7:30. So the leaders of the Jews were a fickle generation, and they would find fault with everything and everyone that they didn't understand or agree with. Therefore, they accused John of being influenced by an evil spirit. On the other hand, remember, Jesus is comparing their two ministry styles right here. On the other hand, Jesus was always interacting with people, always. He was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom in Matthew 9:35. And as he did this, he was healing everyone who came to him. Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 1:38, "For this reason I have come." He was preaching the message of the kingdom and demonstrating through his healings and casting out of demons what he would bring forth by the sacrifice of himself. Nobody understood that he was going to give himself to be crucified at this point. But nevertheless, that was the way he would cure us from the plague of sin and death, to which these healings were foreshadowing. In the midst of these teachings in all these towns and villages, he was invited many times to dine with people. Jesus was always willing to eat with anyone who asked him, because eating in that culture was an event at which people would recline and converse in a relaxed way. It is now, too. I mean, if you invite somebody over to dinner at your house, you're not just going to invite them over to dinner and say hi to them and not really talk to them about things and not converse with them. You're not just going to start shoveling food in your mouth and say, "Hey, it was nice having dinner with you." It's a time to interact. And so it was then. When you were invited to dinner, it was a time to interact. A funny thing about my brother-in-law, who I love dearly, I was just wishing him happy birthday, or happy Father's Day. It's not his birthday. Happy Father's Day today. But anytime we go out to eat with him and my sister, he never gets a sandwich. He always gets like a plate of food, a meal, and he says, I don't like getting a sandwich because it takes away from everything. You're just eating, and then all of a sudden you're done. He said, I like the whole experience and stuff. So me, I love sandwiches, and I always get a sandwich, and I kind of rub it in his face and say, hey, Rich, I'm getting another sandwich. We were at dinner one time, and he was telling me this, that I never get a sandwich because of this. You know, it's over too quick. And so my sister and Jen were goofing around, and they were telling some story about him, about how he did something, he's clumsily or something. And I said, see, Rich, if you would have had a sandwich, we would have been already gone. And this would have never even came up. But anyway, eating was an event, as it is nowadays. When you're dining with someone, it was an event back then. It wasn't just a hurried process of shoving food down the gullet. But it was time to enjoy the company that surrounded you. As Jesus was willing to dine with all types of people, he was accused of eating with the vilest of humanity. Well, he was accused of that by the scribes and the Pharisees, because he was said that he eats with tax collectors and sinners, who they considered vile people. They didn't think they were sinners, of course. But Jesus would tell them, when they accused him of this, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to a change of mind, in Luke 5:32. Although Jesus would enjoy the food and the wine, he never descended into gluttony or drunkenness, as was the accusation foisted upon him by the leaders of the Jews in Luke 7:34. His ministry was different than John's, and therefore he would be in constant interaction throughout all the Gospels with all these people. And that it's documented that Jesus ate with these people, we see one of the amazing things of the incarnation of Christ in this. As Matthew 1:23 is the completed reality of Isaiah 7:14, where it said that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We can now see, because of what we learned in Genesis 18, Judges 6, and Judges 13, that God can now partake of what is of the earth. Before the Lord's descent into humanity, he was infinitely above eating the fruits of his creation. But now, Jesus, both God and man, creator and creature, in one person can partake of both. Now this is astounding. The creator was walking among his creation, communing with these people while eating. This is the creator. Even as Jesus said to Nathanael, truly I say to you, you will see the heavens opened in John 1:51. Part of the heavens being opened is that God has come to earth and the creator has taken on creatureliness and has broken the barrier between the two. I believe this part of the reason why it's documented so often about Jesus eating prior to his death, burial, and resurrection in the four Gospels, is to show that very point. I know I've often read these passages about Jesus eating and just not thought much of it in the past, but now this has taken on a whole new light for me. He's not only eating to sustain his physical body, because he was human, after all. He had to do that, as can be seen in Mark 11:12. But he's eating to show the intimacy that the Creator God has with his creation. Remember, all things were created by Jesus in Colossians 1:16. And the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him in Colossians 1:19. Yet now Jesus was sharing meals with those very people that he created. Luke 5:33. The Lord was celebrating, as is seen in the example he gives of a wedding in Luke 5:34. There he asked, "Can you make the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Remember, we talked about weddings. Weddings were a big event. They were a 7-day, usually, if not more, a 7-day feast leading up to the wedding. So Jesus, as the bridegroom, is preparing for the wedding. And he's having a good time. Can you make the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with him? Now, why does he give that example? Jesus says this because in him is the union of God and man, heaven and earth. And he will bring this about fully through the cross in John 12:32. If I am lifted up, I will draw everything to myself. But this is only part of what is being shown by the Lord eating with his creation. It's only part of it. Luke 14:1. Jesus was invited to dine at the house of a highly esteemed Pharisee whose name isn't given. So we don't know who this was. But he was a highly esteemed Pharisee. There wasn't any ranks with the Pharisee, like high priest or anything like that. But he was highly esteemed, so he must have been a very well-to-do guy that was very respected among the Pharisees. So Jesus was invited to dine in his house, and like I said, he never turned down an invitation, so he went there. And as Jesus was dining with the Pharisee and the scribes that were there also, they were all watching him very closely because, why? It was the Sabbath. That's why they were watching him very closely. The Greek word for watch is paritereo. The transliteration is paritereo, paritereo, and it means to observe carefully or diligently. They weren't watching Christ attentively because they wanted to learn from him. Rather, they were looking for some fault because it was the Sabbath. The same word, peritereo, is used in Acts 9:24 when the Jews were looking for Saul, a.k.a. Paul, as they were watching diligently, peritereo again. They were watching diligently the city gates so they could trap him and kill him. That was when Paul was let over a wall in a basket to get away. But they were watching diligently for him. These men at dinner that Jesus was invited to, these men were probably collaborating specifically to have Jesus over on the Sabbath for this very reason. They wanted to watch him and see what he would do on the Sabbath. Now, during this meal, there was a man who had dropsy that was standing in front of the Lord. Now, dropsy is water retention, as someone might have if they have or are experiencing kidney failure or if they are going through congestive heart failure. Today we call it edema, but he had dropsy. So Jesus asked the Pharisees and the scribes that were at this dinner this question in Luke 14:3. He said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But none of them would answer him. Nobody spoke up. Nobody answered him. Now, this was probably because of what Jesus did in the synagogue in the previous chapter in Luke 13, where he healed the woman on the Sabbath who was bent over for 18 years. And when he healed her, the ruler of the synagogue callously remarked, and this always makes me chuckle when I read this verse, because what a jerk, I'm telling you. And Luke, that the ruler of the synagogue, he replied in Luke 13, 14, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath." And Jesus would rightly term them as hypocrites, because he said that you would free your donkey and lead it to water on the Sabbath. But this woman who has been bound for 18 years, you don't think that she should be healed on the Sabbath? So the ruler of the synagogue and those who sided with him, that he was put to shame in front of everybody there in Luke 13, 17. So I'm sure that word spread throughout the countryside. And that's why the Pharisees didn't have an answer for him when he asked them this question about healing on the Sabbath. The Lord would heal the man and send him on his way. Afterwards, saying, "Which of you, whose son or ox fell into a well, wouldn't immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" I find that interesting because he includes humanity and the animal kingdom in that verse. Very universalistic verse, if you think about it. Which of you, being a father, wouldn't pull your son or even an ox out of a well immediately on the Sabbath day? And none of them could answer against this reasoning. So Jesus would go on to tell a parable of a wedding feast. Then he would specifically say to the Pharisee who invited him, he said, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or rich neighbors, for they will invite you in return, and you will be repaid by them. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, because they can't repay you. For you will be repaid in the resurrection." Luke 14, 12 through 14. It's what happens next that's going to lead us into the last half of this teaching. What happens next, and that's why I was just giving you the context of this so that it made sense of what led up to this statement. After Jesus says this to the man who invited him to dinner, another man who was there, hearing what the Lord said about, "For you will be repaid in the resurrection," hearing what he said, he exclaimed in Luke 14, 15, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." What a spiritual thing for him to say, right? Now, this man was talking about the kingdom expectation of the Jews when their enemies would be defeated, and they would be with God in the messianic kingdom. That's what he was talking about, because it's in the future tense. Blessed is he who will in the future. In the Greek, it shows it's in the future tense. Who will in the future eat bread in the kingdom of God. It was this man's comment about one day eating bread in the kingdom of God that prompted Jesus to tell another parable. And this parable was of a great banquet that a man gave and invited many people. When the time of the banquet came, Christ goes on to tell in this parable, the man sent his servants out to those who were invited with these words in Luke 14, 17. He said, "Come, because everything is ready now." And those who were invited began to make excuses. One said, I bought a field and I got to go check it out. The other one said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go inspect them. And then the last one said, well, hey, I just got married. I'm not going to be able to make it, man. All these excuses were ridiculous because of many reasons that we're not concerned with today. But what we are concerned with, and what I want to draw your attention to for our purposes, is the announcement that the man gave in the parable who was giving the banquet. Come, because everything is ready now. The Greek word that's translated as come is the present middle imperative of erkemai, erkeomai, which shows that this is a command presently or at this time. The phrase it is in the Greek is the present active indicative of eimi, which emphasizes the fact that this is presently being said by the man who's given the banquet. If you put these together with hetomai and eide, which means ready now, we see that Jesus is telling this man that the time to eat in the kingdom of God is now at hand. It's not necessarily in the future, but it's now at hand. It's not just in the future, in the resurrection, but the feast has been prepared and is ready to eat now. What am I getting at with this? The King, Jesus Christ, was in their midst. And therefore, the kingdom was right in front of them. They didn't have to wait for a future time to eat bread in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had come to them because the King was there. Wherever the King is, there's the kingdom. Remember what I said when I was speaking about the Lord's ministry compared to John's in Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going throughout the cities and villages, teaching in them and in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God while healing every disease and releasing every demon. Christ said in Matthew 12:28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Lord had just healed a man of dropsy right in front of them a few minutes prior, demonstrating that the King was in their midst to heal those who were in the kingdom. The opportunity to eat and the kingdom was right before them in the flesh as they were having dinner with the King of the universe. However, just as the parable that Jesus was telling about everyone making excuses, these men would not attend the banquet because of their hardness of heart. They were physically there eating with them. They were there physically eating with him, but they weren't communing with him. They weren't communing with the King, but rather they were bucking against his authority in the flesh. These were the type of people that Jesus was referring to in Luke 13:26, as they would say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. And what was the Lord's response to that? He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. They're cast out of the kingdom while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will recline with people from the east, west, north, and south in the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't an eternal damnation verse by any stretch, but rather a call to eat at the table now with the King. That's what it's talking about. But one can only sit at this table if they are in the word and not in the flesh, because the flesh is what is cast out. Now, let me further clarify this by bringing in the oracular lineament of the tree of life that we touched on in Genesis 1 through 3 during part 35 of Christ and the Passover. In Genesis 2:9, we read that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were in the midst of the garden. Reading further, we see in Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree in the garden." Then it goes into verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die by death." The Lord gave a command to Adam, which is seen clearly in the Greek, that he was to eat of every tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or more precisely, the tree for knowing what is good and evil. This means that Adam was to eat of the tree of life. He was commanded to. Now, most of us know about the tree of life, that it was in the Garden of Eden, and that it will also be in the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And about that, we're told that through the middle of the street of the city, there's a crystal river, which will be flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, that goes through the middle of the city. You can find that in Revelation 22:1. And 2a. But then we see the tree of life appear again in Revelation 22:2b, where the scriptures state, on either side of that river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves were for the healing of the nations. So we see it appear in Genesis, and we see it reappear in the new heavens and the new earth. So it was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and the tree of life again appears in the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. Adam was told to eat of the tree of life in the garden, and we're promised that we will be able to eat of the tree in the restored universe, Revelation 2:7. But what would you think if I told you that you could eat of the tree of life now? In fact, we're commanded to. We're commanded to eat of the tree of life now, even as Adam was in the garden. The book of Proverbs, it's so relevant to us for wisdom of how we're supposed to live unto the Lord. In fact, one can see many parallels with Christ's teachings in the Gospels and the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 1, the whole chapter. Proverbs 1, the whole chapter is interpretive of our passages that we are in today, Luke 14, 1 through 24. And the dinner that Christ was invited to at the highly esteemed Pharisee's house. If you read Proverbs 1, and then you read Luke 24, 1 through 24, you'll probably see what I mean. But what I want to show you and draw your attention to is another passage in Proverbs that may open your eyes to something, as it did mine, to what we have access to now. In Proverbs 3, I didn't tell you to turn there, but you can if you would like. I won't tell you no. In Proverbs 3, Solomon's talking about wisdom, as he often does in this whole book, wisdom. Here Solomon personifies wisdom as he speaks of her as a she. He tells of how happy the person is who finds wisdom, and the mortal who perceives insight, because it's better to trade for her than all the treasures of gold and silver. In Proverbs 3, 13 through 14. He goes on to speak of how precious wisdom is and how nothing evil can resist her. After telling us how wisdom is merciful and how her ways are good and all her paths are peaceful, Solomon then says this in Proverbs 3:18. This is the New English translation of the Septuagint of Proverbs 3:18. She is a tree of life to all those who lay claim to her. And she is steadfast to those who leap upon her as on the Lord. I will repeat that. She is a tree of life to all those who lay claim to her. And she is steadfast to those who leap upon her as on the Lord. Now, this isn't the only time that Solomon brings up or refers to a tree of life in Proverbs. He also says the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life in Proverbs 11:30. And desire fulfilled is a tree of life in Proverbs 13:12. And finally, he compares a healing tongue to a tree of life and says, the one who keeps it will be filled with spirit in Proverbs 15:4. Well, what does all this mean? It's a great question. One I had to ask myself in my study. Jeremiah 33:3. What I prayed at the beginning. In that passage, Jeremiah 33:3, the Lord says, call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Nothing is said in the scriptures haphazardly or randomly, but there's always a good reason why the Spirit inspired the writer to pen what he did. As Moses said to the Israelites on the verge of the promised land, it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by the word, you shall live long in the land, Deuteronomy 32:47. When Jesus was giving the bread of life discourse in John 6, he said near the end in John 663. It is the Spirit. We're coming to an end here. We're wrapping this up. Think about what I've been saying thus far. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Prior to this, Jesus announced, my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, in John 6, 54 and 55. Jesus is the Word incarnate. His words are life. He is the last Adam. And as such, he became a life-giving spirit in 1 Corinthians 15:45. He was given the commandment from his Father, and that commandment was eternal life in John 12:49 and 50. Our Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life, as he informed Martha in John 11:25. When we eat of the flesh and drink of the blood, as it were. We're eating the words of life or eating from the tree of life. Because of Christ's substitutionary spiritual death and resurrection, he brought in the new covenant. Not the old covenant that kills. Not the old one that kills, but the new covenant of life in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Do you see where we're going with this? We're told by the Hebrew writer that we should have boldness, parousia. Pastor Knapp just taught about this, boldness. We should have boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus in Hebrews 10:19. What's the holy place? The holy place in the tabernacle is a depiction of heaven itself, the throne room of God, where God is. We should have boldness to do that now. It's only by the torn veil, which is the flesh of Christ crucified, that makes this possible. We're also told to receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls in John 1:21. What, or rather who, is the implanted word? But Jesus Christ himself in John 15:1. He is the vine in that analogy that he gives, or the tree of life, may I bring out. Because his flesh is life for the world, he says in John 6:63 through 65. He's everything that Solomon compared to the tree of life. He is the author of life in Acts 3:15. He is the righteousness of God in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's the desire that has been fulfilled in bringing us to himself in John 17:24. And he's the healing tongue, as he said, it is finished, from the cross in John 19:30, because by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. We can now eat of the tree of life spiritually by ingesting the word of God. When we take in the word and believe it, we are communing with our Savior and eating of his flesh. This is eating of the tree of life. The Father has put us in Christ, who became what? What did he become? In 1 Corinthians 1:30? Oh yeah, wait a second. The Father has put us in Christ, who became wisdom, Sophia. Remember Proverbs. Wisdom is like a tree of life. The Father has put us in Christ, who became wisdom from God. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Again, that is 1 Corinthians 1:30. Remember what Jesus said at the end of his comparison of John's ministry to his own in Matthew 11:19. Yet wisdom, Sophia, yet wisdom is justified from all her deeds. Is this the same wisdom that Solomon was talking about? Yeah, I think so. Finally, as Jesus was about to partake of the authentic Passover with his disciples in Luke 22:15, he said to them, with intense longing, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. By this, we're wrapping it up right here. By this, the Lord was demonstrating that as God and man in one person, he was able to physically eat with them. Matthew 1:23. He was also showing that because of his substitutionary sacrificial death, which he would tell them about during the inauguration of the Eucharist, that they were able to eat of the tree of life while still in these mortal bodies. Matthew 26:26. Take, eat, this is my body. It's a command. Take, eat. Just like Adam was commanded to eat of the tree of life, we are commanded to eat of the tree of life. It's in the imperative, which is a command. So I will repeat that one. He was also showing, because of his substitutionary sacrificial death, which he was going to tell them about during the inauguration of the Eucharist and demonstrate to them, that they were able to eat of the tree of life while still in these mortal bodies. Again, that's Matthew 26:26. All this would be made possible because he was going back to the Father. Just like Jacob, he was going back to the Father with everything that was given to him because of his obedience to the death of the cross. John 16:28, in connection with Philippians 2:8. Lastly, we still look forward to what it will be like in the far-seeing aspect of the oracular lintiment of the Scriptures, to physically eat of the tree of life as it lines the streets of the city in Revelation 22:2. But thanks be to God the Father that we can now eat of the tree of life while still in these bodies, by feeding on Christ, even as we were doing today, by ingesting his word. John 6:57. Father, you have shown us amazing things which we have not known. Your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the tree of life. He's the author of life. He is everything to us, Father, and you have given us the gracious privilege, and we don't even grasp an inch of it. How magnificent it is that we can eat of the tree of life even now, even as we look forward to eating of it physically in the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you for all that you have done for us and the heights that you have lifted us to that is beyond our comprehension, Father. Continue to give us understanding and insight into this so that we can love you and rightly worship you more and more. Thank you for all these things. In our Savior King's name, Jesus Christ, amen.